All right, so we are continuing in our study in Galatians. Autopilot. It's a G word, that's why. Genesis chapter 2, and we're continuing in that exploration. Now, if you look at your Bible, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, there's kind of this strange thing that happens when you look at scholarship that's coming on Genesis, and when they examine, a lot of times it's more higher critical scholarship. Will attack the first two chapters of Genesis, and they'll talk about how many competing verses there are, and well, that does undoes this, and this undoes that, and things like that. I've heard so many arguments against the consistency and the veracity of Genesis 1 and 2, and one of those arguments actually we get faced with in chapter 2, because if you look at your Bible, you see all of the account of Genesis chapter 1 of God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, resting on the seventh day. And then you kind of see this redo in chapter 2. And you see a lot of things that seem like they're, well, wait a second, if this is already happening, then that wasn't that created on day 5? And wasn't this done on day 6? And there's confusion. But I think if we understand what's going on in the chapter and the construction of how it's being written, I think it opens right up and makes a lot of sense to us. So look with me just at the structure. So Genesis 1, verse 1 through 31 into chapter 2, ending in verse 3, there is, in many manuscripts, a paragraph divide between verses 3 and 4. There's a new paragraph, okay? And if you look at the text itself, it begins with, and for our English Bibles, they really should have numbered it differently back in the 11th century, but it says chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and heaven." There's a break here for good reason, because the way this is being written and recorded by Moses, he's starting a new section to the account itself. And so we're going to see that chapter 2 really takes place on day 6, but there's something that's shifting in the way the narrative is being set up. Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. So chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, is really a general creation account. So it's almost like when you're watching a movie and you see, you know, the opening scene, and it kind of sets the stage, and, you know, a long time ago, in a land far, far away, this happened, and they just tell you the whole scenario, okay? And then, once they've told you the whole scenario, and really all it's doing is giving you a snapshot of the world in general, it gives you all the main characters, it gives you the general sense of where they are, and the land, and the just kind of, it catches you up in terms of the history. Then you meet your main character, and you begin your story, okay? That's just storytelling 101. That's what Moses is doing here. In the beginning, chapter 1, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 2, it's a general account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did it on this day. He goes all the way day 1 through 6, and then he rests on the seventh day. He's giving us the general sense of what happened. He's telling us how God made the heavens and the earth, what took place when, the fact that God was pleased, the fact that he rested on the seventh day, he completed the work, it was done. And then from that point, he picks up and says, okay, now this is the account. Literally in the Hebrew, this is the generations, okay? So chapter 2, verses 4 and onward, all the way through chapter 5, really, and beyond, now you begin the history of mankind. So in the first chapter, it's the general creation account. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, now you enter into the timeline. Before it was just broad, now it's more narrow, and now you've entered the timeline, because now we're going to meet Adam, we're going to meet Eve, we're going to meet their children, we're going to see, and now the whole history begins and goes all the way until the New Testament, to the time of John, and so now we're in history, okay? That's really, really important, because now you're going to see some overlapping information that's coming in chapter 2, that if you don't see that there's a break here and a change in the way the narrative is being constructed, you don't know what's going on, and it can become confusing. This should be an obvious thing, but for some reason, when you read some books, it's not an obvious thing, but it seems pretty obvious to me. So when he starts in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now we're changing the direction. We're changing how we're approaching the creation narrative, and we're changing how we're approaching the history. And then in chapter 2, like I said, we are beginning with Adam, and we're going to start to see Eve pretty shortly here. Today we're going to cover verses 4 through 17, and then we'll start the creation of Adam and Eve together, or their life together, starting in verse 18. But today we'll do 4 through 17. And we're going to sort of look at what is this world like when history is being entered into. Look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, a general statement, really kind of summarizing everything that happened the last, 35 verses or so. In the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Some have argued whether or not this word for day refers specifically to day 6, or if he just means day in a general sense, the day when God created it, like the time period that God created it. It doesn't really matter either way whether this is time, even though we did argue pretty strenuously for day 1, day 2, day 3, which I think is important. But here, he's just making a general statement about this is the time period we're talking about. We're in the day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And these are all really the general conditions of the world just prior to Adam. So verses 4, 5, and 6, you're looking again, you're looking kind of left and right around at what's been created, and you're seeing the environment that God is going to place Adam into. So look at verses 5 and 6. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So again, this is just sort of a recap of what we've already seen. Now immediately look at verse 5 and you think to yourself, okay, wait a second. Now this is all messed up because he's saying, well, there was no shrub of the field and no plant of the ground. That was all created way back a couple days ago. Like, what's going on? See, that's an inconsistency. Throw the whole thing out. That's what they want to do, okay? But you have to look at what this is actually talking about. When he says no shrub and no plant, the Hebrew is siak for shrub and eseb for plant. This is not a reference to vegetation from chapter 1. Rather, this is more referencing thorns and thistles. Literally, this could be siak in the Hebrew, the shrub, could refer to a weed or to a thorn. And the word for plant could also refer to crops. Now, we know that there was no one cultivating the land yet. No one had to work to do much. Everything was right there for them. But we already have here, he's looking ahead to what's going to come. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 18, this is after the curse of the fall. This is the results of the fall. God pronounces the curse for the serpent. He pronounces the curse for Eve. And then he pronounces the curse for Adam. He says in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Look at verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. That's this siak and eseb. This is the reference he's making use to. So it's not that there was no vegetation at this time. He's saying there was no thorns, there were no weeds. There was nothing that he had to sort of wrestle with and cultivate in order to survive. This comes after the fall. So verse 5 here, chapter 2, verse 5, that's sort of a foreshadowing to the curse. Moses is saying, okay, there was no curse, there was no weeds, there was no crops that you had to harvest on the earth. It hadn't sprouted yet, that wasn't happening. And then he makes a reference to the fact that there was also no rain on the ground. There's no rain on the ground, or coming down, I should say, from on the earth. And the reason there's no rain is because God had not sent the flood yet. We talked about back on, I think it was day 1 or day 2. Let me just check my notes here. I want to make sure I have this right. Talks about this sort of vapor canopy, it seems, that there was a mist, sort of this cloud covering that was around the earth. And we talked about how this mist could have been used to water the plants and feed the earth, that there was sort of this canopy, it seems, of moisture, the floods above versus the floods below, around that kind of insulated the earth itself. There was no polar ice caps or anything like that. Everything was insulated a certain way. It was like a greenhouse effect. Many scholars believe that this mist referenced in verse 6 could pertain to the vapor canopy. Again, it's just a passing comment. It's just very quick. But really all he's doing is he's just recapping what he's already said. He said, look, there was no flood yet, so there's no rain coming down. There's no thorns, there's no thistles. This is the pre-fall earth as we know it, okay? Now, the question about the whole mist, again, the vapor canopy, I was reading again, we know that there's not going to be any rain for about 1,000 years until the flood happens. So the earth, from what we can tell, had no downpour of rain. There were no showers. There was just this mist cycle. And I want to just read you what Henry Morris writes about this. I'm quoting him. The original hydrological cycle was thus drastically different from that of the present day. The present cycle, which began at the time of the Great Flood, involves global and continental air mass movements and annual and seasonal temperature changes. It is summarized quite scientifically in such scripture passages. He gives a whole list here. Ecclesiastes, there's verses in Isaiah, Job, Psalms, and others. The present cycle centers around the solar evaporation of ocean waters, transportation to the continents in the atmospheric circulation, condensation and precipitation in the form of rain and snow, and transportation back to the ocean via rivers. So we understand that cycle. Right now you have all these air movements, and the water evaporates, goes up into the clouds, rains down, pours out into the rivers, and you just have this constant cycle. And there are seasons. People talk about, oh, there's no such thing as global warming. Well, there it is, because I feel it every single summer. It warms every summer. It's a bad joke, sorry. But we understand the cycle of the earth. That makes sense to us. We see it. It's as clear as day. And he says, continuing here, in the original world, however, there was no rainfall on the earth as originally created. The earth's daily water supply came primarily from local evaporation and condensation. And there was also, as noted later, a system of spring-fed rivers. So in the older season of the earth here, you just have water evaporating and going up into this mist cloud, and just it stays more locally, it seems. Again, this is all speculation based on the text and based on the implications of the text. But it seems here, again, there's no rain. God says that very plainly. There's no rain on the earth, and there's only this mist cloud that rises from the earth to water the whole surface of the ground. So it very clearly appears to be this different cycle. So again, verses 4 through 6, this is just the general conditions surrounding the environment that God is going to put Adam and Eve into. Then we see verse 7. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man, again, man being a general term for man and woman, from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So again, we see this is a special creation of God. We talked about evolution last time or a few times ago, that mankind, humankind, is not the byproduct of an evolutionary process. God is not, or even theistic evolution, that God is not using the evolutionary process to sort of advance the creation along, because otherwise, verse 7 makes absolutely no sense. Because at what point, let's just say you have that God is using the whole, you know, mammals to man or apes to human beings argument here. If God is using other forms of life and then creating humankind out of them, at what point does that take place? Here, the text is very clear that God forms man from the dust of the ground. The word for dust here could be earth. It's not necessarily mud, but it's like the molecules and the particles of the earth, the actual ground. Forms man out of the dust of the ground, special creation, and then breathes life into him. Okay? So this is a distinct event. This is a special creation of God that he's not doing any other process. This is a divine act. It says he forms man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils, not into his nostrils, the breath of life. This word for breathed is ruach. It could mean spirit. It could mean breath. It's he breathes air into him. And we note this concept of the breath of God, that God speaks and creation comes forward, that even the scriptures, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, the word is theonoustos in the Greek. It means God breathed, literally God breathed. So it's like God inhaled a bunch of air and then exhaled the scriptures. God breathed out creation in his voice. He breathes this spark of life into this person, into this, at the time it's just a lump of clay, if you will. breathes into the nostrils, and this person becomes alive. We talked about a couple weeks ago how there is this divine spark that we can't recreate. We can do lots of things with technology, but we can't create a new life form. We can't initiate the divine spark. We don't even know how this is even possible. But yet God does this. He creates this living being from his own breath. Psalm 33:6 says, God breathes the heavens into existence by his word. So the breath of God is a powerful, creative, sovereign force. And this is the force that we see breathing into the human being. It says man became a living being. This is, again, part of the Imago Dei, the image of God. That he doesn't create him to be just one of the animals, even though biologically we're very much like animals and we have a lot of the same characteristics and a lot of the same cell structure and our organs function the same way. But there's something unique about the image of God, the human being. God breathes into them. You don't see that happening with the other creation, even though we know that they're alive. Other animals and birds and the mammals and things like that, God makes them alive. But here, this is very distinct, very special. So God makes this person. The word for formed here is yashar. It means to mold or to shape a particular substance. You're meant to think of clay and pottery. The Bible says that God is the potter, we are the clay. That's the same idea here, that God is forming and molding this person into being with his own hands, if you will. And so this is the special creation of God, the creation of Adam. Now, we see this already back on day 6, back in chapter 1. It's just recapped here again. And this is more specific. This is not a contradictory term. It's not a contradictory expression. It's just more information about that event itself. And then we move along here. Actually, I do want to make one more note about just the evolution. Evolution really proposes biology from what's called abiota. So there's biota, which is life, and abiota, which is not life. So it proposes biology from abiology, if you will, singular cell that expands to a multi-cell. But it's not reproducible in nature. We can't do that. And we see here that God really counteracts all that because God is the one who breathes life into a lifeless substance. So even just by the construction of what we have here, we don't know how to create biota from abiota. It's not possible. The only way this is even possible, according to the laws of nature, is if God does it. So again, we can argue all day long about science and examination of facts, but really when it comes down to it, just the most rational person needs to conclude that we don't see this in nature. We don't see rocks becoming people. It's just not there. Verses 8 and 9, we start to see now the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. He actually gives it a name. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God is taking this creation, this person who he's made, and he's placed him in this garden, in this Eden. Now, we don't know if God made him 3 miles away, then transported him. We don't know if he made him outside the garden. We don't know exactly. The idea being that God has created this beautiful garden and then placed him to live there. The idea is not location. The idea is that this is the environment that God has created for human beings to live in. So that's what he's doing. He placed this garden. Now, we don't know exactly where this garden is. Some scholars have looked at the text and said, okay, we have the rivers, we have the general area. Some people have said this is the modern-day area of Iraq. That very well could be. But we know the word Eden comes from the word meaning delight. So when God named this, the word Eden means delight. So it gives you some idea what it looked like. You would have walked in and just seen this beautiful place that God has made, and it would have just been absolutely delightful. Perfect and flawless in every way. It would have been gorgeous. So he creates this place, and it says in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And then he says, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this has given a lot of people a lot of cause for question. What is this referring to, this tree of life and this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is this a symbol? Is this metaphor? Are these literal trees? And the big answer is we don't truly know, even though we can speculate to some degree. I have no reason to believe that God is not referring to a literal tree. Now, whether or not this is reference to something else, there's no doubt that God made these two trees, he made them to be significant. They could have been just two trees in the garden, and God used them as object lessons for the man. It's very possible. I don't think there's anything inherent differently about these two trees. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 22, there is reference to these. When we're talking, again, this is in the context of the curse. God curses the beast, or the serpent. He curses Eve. He curses Adam. And then he expels them from the garden completely. He kicks them out. So this place that's delightful, they're now going to be driven out of this delightful place. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So there's a comment here about this, that somehow this tree of life, either possessed in it, in the fruit itself, or even just conceptually, the idea that they would live forever. Now, there's question as to whether it's actually the tree that has something to do with it, or whether it's the fact that God has created them and their bodies are going to be designed to live forever, but yet because they've disobeyed, now God has cursed them and now they're subject to mortal death. Honestly, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know if there is an answer to that question. But we do see that there's something specific about this tree of life and this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that this tree will grow again in Revelation 22, that there's going to be this tree again that comes. There's so many parallels between Genesis and Revelation. So much of what takes place in Genesis is revived and restored in Revelation. So we know that this tree is going to come back. But one thing we want to note about these two trees is that it's not that one is good and one is bad. Because at this point in the story here, is there anything that's bad? No, nothing's bad. According to chapter 3, verse 6, this was Eve sees that this tree is good for food and pleasant to the eye. So it's a good-looking tree. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. According to chapter 1, verse 31, this is part of the completed creation, which is very good. So God made this tree to be very good. But there's something, it's not about the tree, it's about God's command, it's about his mandate. The idea is not about touching this magical tree, the idea is obeying the Lord God. This is a relational thing. So we do see these two trees. Moses tells the story, sets them up in the context of the narrative. They're here, they're part of the story, and we're supposed to know that they are here. Moving on to verses 10 through 14, again, we're painting a picture here. We see that there is this delightful garden. If you've been to a nice, there's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, where one of the seven wonders of the world, and there's all kinds of places you can go where there is just lush gardens. And you go to the Amazon, where all this, you have sort of the Amazon. If you go to the tropical regions, you see the lush vegetation. My wife and I had the pleasure one time of going to the Dominican, and we actually went and walked around these jungles, and they're just amazing. Waterfalls and green, and the leaves are huge, and every 20 minutes there's this little rain shower that comes down, and then it goes away, and it's, you get drenched, but it's really nice, and it's just whatever. It was just beautiful, it just gives you an idea, okay, we're seeing this in the fall, in the affect of the fall. What was this like in the garden? It must have just been absolutely gorgeous. But you see this delightful garden. You see these beautiful trees that are good for food. And then you see these rivers that are flowing. Look at verses 10 through 14. It says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from it were divided. There it divided and became four rivers. And so you have this one river that's coming out of the garden. This prefigures really Revelation 21. There's going to be a river flowing through the temple that waters everything. And the idea here is that this is this source, this divine source, if you will, of where this water is just flowing out and watering everything. But the river comes out of Eden and then divides and goes out from that one spot. And these tributary rivers are here named. Look at verse 11. The name of the first river is Pishon, And it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, we don't know where this land is, Havilah. We don't have any idea. There's no modern equivalent. There's no scholarly name for this that directs us to something else. But we do know that wherever this land was, the Pishon River is going through. Some have suggested this is the Ganges or the Indus River. It's possible. We don't really know. But this is the land that's full of gold. There's just gold everywhere. So that's the first river. Verse 12, the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. So bdellium, that's like a gum substance that you can form and use for things. Onyx is obviously a stone. So these are really, this is gold and jewels. So there's jewels and there's just what would later be used for currency, but just this beautiful sparkling materials, gold and jewels and things like that. And we see sort of this is prefigured as well for Revelation 21. We see the description of the city. The wall was jasper, the city pure gold, like the clear glass. And so we see this, these gold and jewels transported ahead. We see this in the city of the New Jerusalem. And so we're seeing all this imagery that was existent in the garden pre-fall show up again in Revelation. It's really quite remarkable. But this is here. The land is just flowing with water, and there's gold, there's jewels, there's everything there. Then he says in verse 13, the name of the second river is the Gihon. Gihon flows from the whole land of Cush. Now, some have suggested that this river Gihon is the Nile. That very well could be. It might not. We don't know. The land of Cush is oftentimes identified as Ethiopia. When you look at the translations, you can kind of figure out where things are. Geographically, the land of Cush is Ethiopia. So now you kind of see the geography that's kind of this river going into that region. It's possible. And then verse 14, the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now we have these rivers. We know exactly where these rivers are. So the Tigris and the Euphrates, those are around today. Those have been talked about for years. Read the Old Testament. The Tigris and the Euphrates are popular rivers mentioned there. So we kind of get somewhat of a cross-section of where this region was. But it is also entirely possible that these four rivers, the Pishon and the Gihon certainly, they were rivers that were existent pre-flood. And then the flood comes through and destroys everything, reshapes the earth. And they might not have been able to find these rivers again. But whoever, you know, whenever the story would have been retold after Noah and his family comes off the ark, they would have known apparently where the Tigris and the Euphrates were. It's also possible, just to my thinking, that when you have rivers that are so wide and so big, they create this long gulch and sort of this, a lot of these rivers are very deep and you kind of know the imprint of them. They could have looked out and seen this little snaking thing after the waters recede and say, well, that's the Tigris, that's the Euphrates. My house is over here. I used to remember going to this place for fishing and whatever. That could certainly be, but regardless, we don't know where the Pishon and the Gihon are, but we do have the Tigris and the Euphrates. Then we see in verses 15, 16, and 17, verse 15 is really a subtle recap of verse 8. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. And that's what happens in verse 8. Then he says the purpose, to cultivate and keep it. Now we know that the fall hasn't happened yet. So he's not charged with working yet. But we do have these two words, cultivate and keep. Avad is the first word for work or serve. Shamar is the other one, really means to guard or to have charge over. And the idea here, I believe, is not necessarily toil. He's not cultivating it and working and sweating and killing himself in the garden, but rather he's stewarding. He's guarding. He's overseeing what's happening. Again, he's been given earlier on the charge to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and he's also given charge to keep the land and sort of tend it and sort of keep an eye on it. And that's the general sense here. We know that he's not working as per Genesis 3, but he is overseeing and stewarding the land. And so God puts him here and says, okay, this is all yours. Okay, watch over it, tend it, do whatever you want with it. This is yours, okay? Now, verses 16 and 17, we see the command. This command comes in. He's sitting in the delightful garden. He has these four gorgeous rivers going in every direction. There's gold there. You have the jewels all over the place. Lush vegetation, this delightful cloud cover that's misting everything and going up and down. And he's sitting in this beautiful Eden. He sees these trees. He's allowed to eat from any one of them except for this one. And he says, God commands him, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And he tells his wife this, by the way. We know that from Genesis chapter 3. She knows all this already. He tells her, you can eat from any tree you want. Anywhere you want to go, you can eat freely. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. One place you're not allowed to go. God gives a command. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat from that tree. Now, Satan twists this around, and Satan kind of throws it back in Eve's face a little bit. She says, well, you know, we're not even allowed to look at it or touch it. No, that's not the command. The command is not to eat from it. Okay? That's very distinct. But he says here, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, we know that Adam lives nearly 900 some odd years after this, after he falls in Genesis chapter 3. So he's not saying that you're going to die the instant that the fruit hits your mouth. But once he does this, and we're going to see this in Genesis 3, once he disobeys, that's the gavel comes down, and that's when the mortality cycle begins. He lives a long time because he doesn't have all the toxins and the free radicals that we have today that are withering away at the body. He's the first person. But as soon as he disobeys God, that's when everything changes for him. And it's important to note, and I read this week too, it's not that the tree itself, the fruit, is poisonous or has anything that's wrong with the fruit. The fruit's fine. But he says, if you disobey me, if you do what I tell you not to do, then you will surely die. And we know that from Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. And so, or that's actually chapter 6, 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, we see that this is the beginning of it. This is the command for Adam not to eat of this. And he tells his wife knows the command. They're fully aware of this one command. But God says, beyond that, you do whatever you want. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, eat from whatever you want. You can steward the creation. This is all for you. Just don't disobey my command. And then starting in verse 18 to 25, we're going to see this next week. We're going to see here that even though God creates everything perfect, Adam is in his glory. I mean, this is just a wonderful place to be. There is a point in time when God looks around at what he's made, sees Adam in the garden, perfect harmony with the creation, and says, you know, something is not good. Something's not good. And we're going to see next week how he creates Eve and how they become married together, they live together, and we're going to see what their life looks like together next time. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a moment for questions. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word. We see so clearly that there's just such rich truth for us here. We see how you created the heavens and the earth. We see the wisdom, and we marvel at the design that you've made. And Father, we are certainly tempted to sort of turn our noses at those who reject this, but we know that apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that it will not make any sense. And so, Lord, help us to be humble as we approach truth. Help us to see things clearly, to be wise as we approach these. And, Lord, help us to be blessed by the study of your word, that we would really look to what you've done here and marvel at at the beauty of your sovereign work. And, Lord, as we look ahead to chapter 3, Lord, and we see the sin that happens in the fall, Lord, we do mourn our condition as sinners, but we do praise you, because you've sent a way for us to be delivered, and that's through Jesus Christ. So thank you again for who you are and for what you've done. And I pray that you bless our study moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.